Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We're going to note the mind of Christ this morning. We'll recognize it through a hymn entitled Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It's a hymn written by Charles Wesley. It makes claims which are unique to the Christian faith. Throughout history, there have been many varied religious enterprises. All are based primarily on the idea that with enough sacrifice and penance, man will be able to impress God and to do so in exchange for his salvation. Therefore, Christ the Lord is risen today as a statement of resurrection. History is filled with the reports of the many gods and goddesses that inhabited the pantheons of old, but gods and goddesses are exactly that. None of these deities have ever been seen in resurrection bodies. No religious figure, real or imagined, has ever made the claim that he would do all the work necessary to solve mankind's sin problem. Here are the lyrics to the song, and we will sing it at the end of the second session, and we'll note some points about it as we go through. No holy book attached to any of the religions ever declares that God himself will take care of the problem. And none of these writings makes it clear that man is in a hopeless situation and is personally incapable of doing anything to change that status before the one true God. Only the Bible makes the claim that God himself paid the price. God himself became our sacrifice. God himself performed the penance. Wesley's third verse says, "Love's redeeming work is done." Redemption is a biblical word that speaks of our emancipation from the slave market of sin. Redemption is actually the saving work of Christ through which he purchased our freedom out from that slave market, and he did so with a view toward setting us free. All mankind has been redeemed, but they must step outside the slave market through faith in Christ. Sin is no longer the issue. The hymn says that love's redeeming work is done. Not only did Christ do all the work himself, that work is complete. In fact, the Lord made the following statement from the cross, "It is finished." He was speaking of the substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death he had just endured for our sins, and he had paid the price. Our sin problem was solved, and his work was therefore done. In verse 3, Wesley's hymn continues, "Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise." Here we see the resurrection of our Lord, the one event in human history which stands as proof positive that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you might have eternal life by believing on his name. And today we celebrate that resurrection. In commemoration of this day, we will examine the implications of this historic event. In eternity past, the three members of the Godhead called a summit conference, and their purpose was to discuss the ramifications of resolving the angelic conflict by the creation of a race of people inferior to the angels. A little background of what inspired the conference is necessary. Lucifer, the highest ranking member of the angelic hierarchy, had revolted against God's sovereign rulership, and he enticed one third of the angels to join him in that sedition. Now it appears that God in his justice is handling this case against Satan and those fallen angels from the standpoint of a court trial. Throughout Scripture, Lucifer is given several different titles, two of which have legal implications. Satan from the Hebrew and devil from the Greek both mean adversary, accuser, or an attorney. The implication is someone who goes to court and appeals a case. The passage which documents Satan's revolution are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, clearly the motivation behind Lucifer's revolt was one of arrogance and self-admiration. He was extremely good-looking. You ladies would have loved him. And were he here today, you would follow him right out the door. Ezekiel 28:17, for example, says of him, "Your heart became arrogant because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." He was awfully self-centered, had far too much self-esteem. Well, Lucifer is without question the most intelligent and attractive of God's creatures as well. In Ezekiel 28:12, we read, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So based on Lucifer's intense fascination with his own intellect and beauty, his own belief that he could imitate God, it can be easily concluded that his appeal trial before the Divine Court of Appeals went something like this: "How can a loving God cast his creatures into the lake of fire?" And this carries the implication also of injustice and challenges God's veracity. Lucifer's appeal is much like those we see today when others are blamed for one's own mistakes. Lucifer implies that since God created him, then God must be held personally responsible if he should violate any of God's standards. Now, we can't know the actual appeal Satan made. It is obvious one was made and granted. We know from Matthew 25:41 that God sentenced Satan and his fallen angels to the lake of fire prior to the beginning of human history. But we also know from Revelation 20:10 that this sentence was not carried out, will not be carried out, until the end of human history. Thus, our conclusion, that is, mankind was created, he was created to resolve this issue. Consequently, human history constitutes Satan's appeal trial. In order to resolve the angelic conflict, God created a new race called Homo sapiens. This race was inferior to the angels, with one major exception. Both were issued equal power to choose. They were each issued free will. Man would be left to choose for God or against him. If an inferior creature could decide from his own volition to accept God at his word and follow him, then God's justice would be vindicated and Satan's appeal null prost. Consequently, prior to granting the appeal trial, the Trinity agreed to meet in a summit conference to work out the details. The Godhead agreed on the following process and procedure. Now, this was done in eternity past with you in mind. First of all, the decree was given to create mankind. Divine omniscience then determined that as a consequence to that action, man, like Satan, would choose the lie, as Satan had done. And therefore, because of his arrogance, he would fall from grace. Now, knowing this, secondly, all three agreed to allow that fall to occur. Not going to intervene on your free will, didn't intervene on Adam and Esau's. They're free. Free to choose, as you are. You may choose the right, or you may choose the wrong. It is up to the individual. So just as the angelic creatures were given opportunity to rectify their error, so it was agreed that the same privileges would be granted mankind. They unanimously agreed, thirdly, to provide a way of salvation for fallen man. The Father offered a plan for salvation which required one of them to enter human history and become a substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. Jesus Christ voluntarily offered himself for that duty. The Holy Spirit volunteered to explain the details of all of this and therefore convey it to mankind when interested. Fourthly, the three then decreed to elect those who believe in Christ for salvation and to leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. It is a just condemnation because all are condemned. A solution is provided in grace All that is required is faith alone in Christ alone. If the individual uses his free will to say no to that offer of grace and mercy, then he remains justly condemned. So the Father offered this plan. Jesus Christ offered himself. The Holy Spirit explains it to us through our human spirit. Therefore, those who reject the issue are left in just condemnation. The result for those who believe is that the elect are known to the Trinity in eternity past. Divine omniscience knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future, and we're able to read volitional choices in the future history of mankind and make provision for that. Therefore, the elect were known to the Trinity. It was known to them through divine omniscience who would freely respond to the gospel and who would not. And then they inserted into the divine decree all that was necessary to preserve the elect in human history so that they could fulfill their free will response at the presentation of the gospel. The elect will be saved. The elect will be saved because in eternity past, God knew who would believe in Christ and who would not. And they chose to elect those who would use their free will to believe. Now, fifthly, in addition, they decreed to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. The application of salvation is deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. In other words, at the point of physical death, the elect would be saved and those who rejected Christ would be condemned. Now, with all this decided upon, the Trinity emerged from their chambers and announced to the defense that they would accept its motion for an appeal trial. To resolve the angelic conflict, man was created inferior to the angels. The place chosen was planet Earth. Consequently, this planet has become the arena in which the historical extension of the angelic conflict is fought. Satan was of the opinion that victory over such lowly creatures as ourselves would be the easiest thing he ever had to do. You were considered by him to be easy marks, and for so many that's true. And he, in his intellect, was able to develop the propaganda that would lure people away from the God of the universe over to idols of various sorts and descriptions. These are violations of direct divine mandates that are issued through the Word of God. But one cannot absorb these concepts if he is an unbeliever. He can look at them and say, this is in opposition to my belief system. I do not believe these kinds of restrictions are necessary. I'm going to go my own way. And eventually they will gravitate into some form of idolatry. It will be very subtle or it can be very overt, but nevertheless, it's worshiping a false god. That false god can even be oneself. So Lucifer looks on us and says, you are easy prey. Although they were perfect, Satan considered both Adam and Esau to be imbeciles by comparison to himself. He confidently waited for Jesus Christ to complete his six-day restoration of the earth, create the animals, create the first family. Then we find Genesis 2:16 and 17. Lucifer accumulated data on which kinds of instructions the two were given and was quite pleased when he heard the issuance of the first commandment. Its details are recorded in Genesis 2:16 and 17, which read this way, the Lord God. We have Yahweh Elohim here, and that expresses Jesus Christ. The Lord God, or Jesus Christ, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's the infinitive absolute of akal, the verb to eat. Therefore, the infinitive here, freely eat. The idea here is that of the trees of the garden, whatever the fruit happens to be, you may have it for your enjoyment and you may eat in abundance. But there's a but. And that kicks off verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat from it, you will surely die. surely is actually the word muth, the Cal infinitive absolute that means dying spiritually. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. And there you have the Cal imperfect of the verb tamuth, die physically. So seizing upon this official mandate, Satan plotted a course of deception and of deceit. He decided to seduce the woman into believing the commandment was simply an expedient attempt by God to keep her ignorant. Genius that he is, Satan understood the propensity of the female psyche to be attracted to the concepts of equality, a concept that is destroying the male population of this country. Men have been reduced to women by definition, by action, by thought process, by culture, by intimidation, by propaganda. Men can no longer be men because to do so is not politically correct. God had placed her under the authority of the man, and she didn't like it. She felt she was smarter than he and for sure better looking, which we would agree. Nevertheless, she was required to submit to him under Operation Helpmeet. She is to be an assistant to him. Please note that Adam was created first. And then God looked upon him and said, he should not be alone, he should have a helper. And the helper is to do what? The helper is to ultimately be the channel by which Messiah would ultimately move into human history. He had to produce a Savior, but he could not do it alone. The only way he could accomplish the objective was to have someone help him be the first in the genealogy of Messiah. And therefore, the woman was created to help him in that mission. Now, Satan probably observed this disgruntled attitude on the part of the woman, and he cleverly indwelt one of the animals. And utilizing the serpent as camouflage, he approached the woman with the intent of challenging her inventory of ideas as well as the integrity of the Word of God. Genesis 3, verses 1 and following read this way. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Esau responds in verse 2, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, immediately Satan knows he is very close to victory. The Lord said nothing about touching the fruit. This was an indication that Esau was not clear on her doctrine and could easily be deceived, and therefore he presses the attack in verses 4 and 5. You will not surely die. Emphasis is on physical death. It ignores spiritual death. And therefore, she thinks physically, and he recognizes that. The idea of spiritual death is not comprehended by Esau. He goes on to say, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, and you will know good and evil. Now, with this trap being sprung, Esau's volition chose to pursue knowledge at the expense of integrity. Rather than continue in the daily Bible classes being taught by Christ, she opted for instant self-gratification and assumed equality with God. He said that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. And being like God is something that appealed to her because she felt that she was being suppressed by her submission to this man called Adam. This leads to trouble within the family. There is a concept today that a marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Well, when you go into a marriage, first of all, there has to be something that's going on in the souls of the individuals. And that has to be a coalescence of souls. When you marry someone, you say, till death do you part. When you marry someone, it has to do with the fusion of souls. There is this rapport, and there is this coalescence of souls, where two become one. But in any corporate arrangement, there has to be someone that is ultimately responsible for the decisions that are made within the corporation. Now, the responsibility biblically is given to the man. He must answer to God for decisions that are made within the corporation. If the woman makes the decisions and those decisions are wrong, she therefore is scot-free on the issue because the one in charge of the corporation has delegated authority down without supervision and thus is responsible for the decisions made by his wife before God. Delegating all authority down to the woman or partially puts not only the husband in jeopardy of divine jurisprudence, but also puts the marriage in jeopardy of divine jurisprudence. Problem that we have in our society today is that there is a long march against the divine institutions. Each one of them is under assault. It starts with marriage. Destroy the home and you can destroy the society. I've just read an article that has to do with these very problems. The article actually was a review of a book that I plan to get as soon as I get home. And I will bring it to you in due time. But what has happened in our society is that men have become superfluous. Women are independent. More women graduate from university now than do men. More women have advanced degrees now than do men. Men are moving up the corporate ladder at a greater pace than men, although men presently have the higher ranks among various corporations. But they have more or less shoved men out of the picture. You don't need a man anymore when you can have friends with benefits. You can hire people to have babies for you. You don't need a home. You can have your job and have all of the, let's call it, things that are associated with marriage without any of the responsibilities of marriage. And this is the idea that is prevalent among so many of the women in our society today. They don't need men, and as a result, they don't need a family. And if you don't need a family, then society, therefore, is broken. For children do enter into this life, and they need that corporate environment of the home, which is the organized humility in which children are trained to make good decisions in their life so that when they ultimately enter society, they can carry on the objectives of establishment truth at least, and preferably the Word of God in their souls and their decision making. This is a gradual erosion of the divine institutions, and it all goes back to the arrogance of the woman in the garden, and it prevails down to this hour. Now, you say, you ladies out there saying, well, you are calling me arrogant, and I resent that. Well, you shouldn't resent it. If you resent it, then you're arrogant. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, this is rejection of grace for instant self-gratification. What tree attracts you today? And what fruit attracts you today that you're willing to go eat? This is metaphorically speaking, of course. God has provided all the other trees for their sustenance. Every tree, every fruit-bearing tree, they could eat from in abundance. To desire more than grace freely gives is to display a soul filled with cosmic thinking. Greed, a desire for more than is needed. Materialism, a desire for more stuff. Hedonism, a desire for pleasure. Esau was unhappy in a perfect environment with her perfect husband, with perfect provisions, in a perfect life. Verse 6 continues, when the woman saw, assumptions based on empiricism, not faith. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Many times people get married because of attraction. They're attracted to each other. Now, there are exceptions. But generally speaking, people of nubile age are attractive. Heck, they're only in their 20s. There are few wrinkles. The guys have pecs, the ladies put on the makeup and they shine and glow. So who's not attractive? You see with the eye and make decisions based on the visual rather than on that which is invisible that has to do with the soul. And you marry somebody with a corrupted soul, but externally they look okay. The best idea that you could have on your mind when you see someone you're attracted to is to wonder, first of all, what's inside her soul? What's inside his soul? What's in there? How do they think? What are their priorities? What do they actually believe with regard to establishment truth, the Word of God? What is inside that cranium where the soul is housed? You ought to try to find out. And all you have to do is start asking questions. We have no idea what the forbidden fruit was, but it is obvious that it was visually attractive. I don't know if you've looked at fruits before, but do you find fruits attractive to the eye? I personally don't think fruit's all that attractive. Take a look at an orange, for example. First of all, they're orange. And then they have that sort of rough texture, and you get into them, you have to peel that white stuff away. They're not attractive. Pears really sort of bottom heavy. Bananas, I don't know, it's bent. Grapes look okay, but you know, they have that sort of a shiny thing that sort of unnerves you if you stay on the shelf too long. That little layer. But this fruit was very attractive to her. Many have guessed it was an apple, but Scripture simply doesn't tell us what it was. But the many fruits available to the man and the woman were undoubtedly delicious. And this fruit obviously looked as good, if not better, than those that were available. It really wasn't the fruit. What if I were to tell you that a banana would make you equal with God if you ate it? Eat a banana, and it will make you as smart as God. You will know good and evil. Would you go to Shopping Save and get a banana? When you walk by bananas at Shopping Save, are you drawn to them because they look so good? A banana. What could this fruit have been to look so good and enticing? You will be reminded of a few passages of Scripture. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 16:7, which says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the soul." Or Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombstones which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything that is unclean." Esau went on the assumption that if it looks good, well, it must be good. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, Esau saw no need to concentrate in Bible class under the ultimate teacher. Had she had patience, Jesus Christ would have taught her the entire realm of doctrine. But she was lured by the idea of instant wisdom and immediate understanding of those things which God allegedly was keeping from her. Believing herself to be wise, she therefore had become a fool. Instant gratification. I want to be instantly smart. I want to know everything right now. I do not have the patience to grind it out in boring Bible classes. I have to know it now. Or it's too hard. I don't want to. I can't sit there that long. That guy is long-winded on top of being extremely boring. I want some music. I want to go somewhere where they play the entire first hour and then I get 22 minutes of pablum and I can go out of here. So instant gratification for knowledge was her problem when Jesus Christ was coming in the garden every day at sundown to teach them the Word of God. And that was not enough for her. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband and he ate it too. Who's running that show? Of course, she doesn't have on any clothes. She's absolutely perfect. She's his wife. And he's thinking, darling, you've lost your glow. And if I don't eat the fruit, I'm going to be alone again. He probably could have written a country song right there. Alone again. See, he wasn't willing to do that. He didn't believe God could yet provide yet another. Maybe still had several ribs left. But he said, no, I can't stand not having her with me running the show. So I'll eat it. Hand it to me. I will eat it too. Esau's failure was at the point of inculcation. She didn't concentrate, so her inventory of doctrines was easily distorted. And Adam concentrated and knew the doctrine, but didn't have the courage to apply it to his life. Consequently, Esau was deceived into sinning while Adam did so knowingly. Knew what he was doing. He wasn't deceived. He made a choice. There are people in this life that make choices and they become arrogant about the choices they've made. And when you're told that there are no absolutes, I made the choice for my benefit because I wanted to do it because it was good for me at the time. And anybody that disagrees is judging me. Fine. Now, have at it. You're free. That's the magic of all of this, is that you're free to make your decisions. You have to have some guidance as to what's a good decision and a bad decision. If you're not interested in absolutes that differentiate between the two, then ultimately you're going to make bad choices and you will assume it's a good choice for you at the time and you will not be willing to admit it was a wrong decision and therefore you will pass it off on others. It's not my fault. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Thus, neither her environment, nor her marriage, nor her logistics can be offered as an excuse for her problems. They were in a perfect environment. What is there to complain about that? Perfect environment does not resolve human problems. The whole environmental movement in this country implies that if we could perfect the environment, all would have peace, prosperity, happiness, and stuff. This proves that environment cannot provide you with happiness. Jesus Christ was teaching her doctrine daily, as Genesis 3:8 says, in the cool of the evening. Her desire was to have more than grace provided. And so she bought Satan's lie that God wanted to keep her ignorant, thereby suppressing her talents and her many abilities, which she assumed she had. Immediate self-fulfillment could be achieved simply by eating the forbidden fruit. Self-fulfillment instantly. Control of Adam. Run the show. That afternoon, when the Lord came into the garden for Bible class, they were not in their pews. And when he confronted them about their absence, it was painfully obvious they had acquired old sin natures. The glow was gone. Immediately they started pointing fingers and avoiding blame. And in Genesis 3:12-13, we read this. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now, is that leadership? Way? Hey, look, here's what happened. I had a weak moment. Esau came up to me with a fruit and I'm thinking, Lord, I'm thinking how I can't do without her. She's already eaten it, you see. And I felt like I had to. I mean, it was a weak moment. I blew it and that's it. But no. He said, oh, it was her. She gave it to me. It's not really my fault. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent, he deceived me, and that's why I ate it. Projection, projection, projection. At this point, Satan is feeling pretty confident about this turn of events. However, his celebration was extremely brief. In the very next verse, he hears some of the most devastating information he will ever encounter. In fact, it set the tone for the rest of the angelic conflict and has been the motivation for Satan's policies ever since. Christ spoke first to the serpent, then to Satan. Genesis 3:14-15. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, namely the human race, and her seed, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. It, meaning the seed or Christ, shall bruise your head at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel on the cross, where the sins of mankind will be judged in his body. Well, this is the prophecy of Operation Reconciliation. This is when Jesus Christ personally enters human history and provides the ultimate solution to man's sin problem. Any who would believe in him and his work on the cross would not perish, but have eternal life. Satan was mentally staggered by this proclamation. Euphoric over his apparent victory 1 minute, and dumbstruck by the prophetic defeat the next. And this sudden change of fortune motivated a fight to the finish between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. Caught in the midst were members of the human race who were going to be forced to take sides. At the Triune Summit Conference, the Godhead had voted to allow the fall and to then provide a way of salvation. They decreed to elect those who believed in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all those who would not. Even one person accepting the grace sacrifice of Christ would be condemning testimony against Lucifer in his appeal trial. He became desperate, therefore, to prevent the birth of this promised Messiah. And so Satan in his genius was able to discern the Trinity's plan of attack. God was making the claim that the woman would bring forth a descendant who would defeat him. And he knew that God could not submit himself as a sacrifice for mankind. God cannot do it. He is invisible. Who is this person who's been entering the garden and teaching Bible class, a revealed member of the Trinity? It is Yahweh Elohim, not Elohim as he said to the woman, and not Elohim as the woman said back to the man, but Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God Jesus Christ. That becomes the target. The solution was to bring forth a second Adam, one who would enter life without a sin nature and at the appropriate time transfer all of man's sins to him and then judge them. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This second Adam was to be Jesus Christ in hypostatic union minus an old sin nature. The humanity of Christ, therefore, was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. Satan's assault began as soon as he determined the genetic line of the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve's first two sons were Cain and Abel, and he inspired Cain, the unbeliever, to kill Abel, the believer. Another tactical victory for Satan, however, God countered with the birth of Seth, reestablishing the line of Christ through him. That takes us to the line of Christ and the assaults upon them, and we will begin that study at about 10 till the hour.